Open your Bibles, please, in our study to Revelation chapter 2. We're now on the second church in our study of the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. It's nice to be able to sing hymns like we've been singing about when we all get to heaven and the great blessed hope that is before us, because we live in a kind of struggle while we're here. I believe that Martin Luther penned the words better than I can when he wrote that great hymn that we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The words go as following. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. I share those words with you because tonight we go back to a familiar portion of the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. It's been a theme that we've been through in 1 Thessalonians. It was a theme that we went through in Philippians. And for some reason, the Lord keeps bringing us back through it. And that is that the Christian life is a life of battle, and the Christian life is a life of fighting, and a life of suffering, and a life of struggling. And it all boils down to, as Luther had penned, that we do have a foe who does seek to work us woe. His name is Satan, Lucifer. Let's read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, and that thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. When we studied the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we looked at the church at Ephesus, the word Ephesus meaning desirable. And yet he says to the church that looks desirable, I have somewhat against thee. They were working, they were toiling, they were laboring. They had discernment, they knew false teachers, and yet it says that you left your first love. Now we get to the church at Smyrna, the word Smyrna meaning mirth, or myrrh, really. It is that ointment that was crushed, and as it is crushed, the fragrance is loosed, and it is associated with suffering. Remember, the Lord was anointed with these spices by Mary because of his suffering. The Lord said to those around him, not to rebuke her because she has done this for my suffering or for my death's sake. And so we come to a church that is suffering. And I think the progression is important as we move along because it teaches us of the wiles of our enemy. Remember this chronology-wise. First church, loss of first love. Second church, suffering from without. Third church, Pergamos. And guess what? They marry the world. You know, it's interesting, but as you look chronology-wise through these things, if we did that, we would find out that the Smyrna church would be, remember, the Ephesian church would be the next generation church. In other words, after the apostolic age, the first century, those that would come along after them would have the knowledge and the zeal, but they wouldn't have the fragrant love of that first apostolic love that those who had leaned on the Lord and walked with the Lord and talked with the Lord had. And what we find is this. The next church that come along would not because it lost its love. The enemy comes along now and says, let's come from without and let's really smite them and let's persecute them and let's pressure them. And then you know what happened? They got on fire. And persecution brought out the fragrance and the testimony grew. And so then we find in Pergamos, what we find is this. What did it say? 10 days you shall suffer persecution. Verse 10. It's interesting that after the apostolic age, in between that and the time of Constantine, there were 250 years in which there were 10 Roman emperors. We won't have time to go into it tonight, but it's a good study. Go back and study them. There are 10 known Roman emperors who persecuted the church. Nero, Domitian, and we go all the way through. And then when he finished, what we find is this. Chronology-wise, secular history tells us that Rome became divided. The East was divided from the West, and there was a problem in the Roman Empire. There was a man over the Western Empire whose name was Constantine. And Constantine said to those in the East, we'll have a war. And whoever wins gets the whole bundle of goods. We'll be united again. And then Constantine got on his knees as a pagan in a pagan temple and said, God, if you give me the victory, we'll worship you. Guess who won the battle? Constantine did. And you know what he did? He said that everybody who doesn't become a, quote, Christian dies. And he took all the pagan priests and he mixed them with, quote, Christianity. And we came up with the world and the church marrying together. And when we get into Pergamos, what we're going to find out is this. The world marries the church. And the rebuke that we're going to see next time we're together is this. Suffering made you better. So Satan comes along and he marries you to a world system. And now we have the great, well, we don't need to pursue it. We'll see it next time. But what we have is this. We have a great religious system. And it's with us today. And it's nothing more than a mixture of paganism and Christianity together. Well, let me show you something very interesting. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures tonight. So if you're not familiar with your Bible and you can't get through it very well, sit still. Write them down on a piece of paper or ask Jim for a copy of the tape and he'll give you a copy for a dollar, I think it is. They'll get a copy of the tape. If you can't afford a dollar, then you just get Jim. We'll give you a copy of the tape anyway. And what we'll find out tonight as we move through these scriptures is something very interesting. First of all, in our background information, as far as how Satan works, let's turn to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we find the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes and he baptizes everybody into one body. In Acts chapter 3, we find Peter preaching to the people, Peter and John going together into the temple at the time of prayer. We find a miraculous healing. We find he preaches to the people. And then we find in chapter 4 that Peter and John are in prison. In chapter 4, Peter and John are put into prison. They are brought out before the religious leaders of the day. And they are told that they would be persecuted if they would continue to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find is this. They have to make a decision. Do we honor these men and their pressure of being beaten again and being persecuted again and physically harmed? Or do we preach what we have seen and heard? Do we keep speaking about it? And so they beat them. They let them go. And in chapter 4, verse 29, they get together and they have a prayer meeting. Now let's see what their prayer meeting is. And first thing I want you to realize is this. Satan's first approach is this. Beat them, threaten them, see if it works. Right? They're in front of the religious leaders. They beat them. They tell them if you do it again, you'll get it worse. Don't preach this Christ anymore. We won't have any part of it. Now watch. Verse 29. Here's their prayer meeting. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that we with all boldness may speak the word. You know what it did? It drove them into prayer, and in prayer they just asked for more strength to withhold their beatings and more boldness. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. Now, what we find is this. Satan comes along. He tries persecuting from without, throw them in prison, beat them, let them loose, threaten them bodily. They go back. They pray. What does the beating do? It just makes them more bold. Gives them more power. They go out, and they start preaching again. We find out, hey, this isn't going to work. So you know what the enemy does? Chapter 5. Everybody is selling their extra and giving to those who had a need. We find this, Ananias and Sapphira. I believe they were Christians. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but I believe they were saved. And I believed in the hypocrisy of what they did. They tried to look religious at the same time. They withheld. They lied to the Spirit of God. We find Ananias being questioned. He is threatened. Boom. He falls down and dies. His wife comes in and they ask her, did you sell your land for this amount? She said, yay. Boom, she falls down dead. You know why? Because Satan tried from the outside in persecution. It didn't work. So now he tries to come in through believers and sin in the body, and the Lord disciplines it, and that won't work. Look with me for a second to Acts chapter 6. We're moving quickly. See how fast you can preach your way through the portions of Scripture? In Acts chapter 6, in those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose the murmuring. You know one thing about new growth? You got problems. Ministries have to be changed. New ministries have to come up. Needs are being overlooked. But you know, just when you think you have it together over here, all of a sudden over here it falls apart. They come and they say, hey, hold it. Hold it. There are certain of our widows that are being neglected, and we're Greeks, and we think that because you're Hebrews that you're neglecting our... And, you know, we would have said to them, what a bunch of babies. Get out. We've got spiritual things to take care of. But you know, the apostles had discernment. You know what their discernment was? Satan tried with persecution. He couldn't get it. He tried to come in with sin. And now he takes an honest thing such as spiritual growth, and he tries to cause a division within the body with murmuring and strife by using something such as growth and needs being overlooked. They said, look, we can't take care of it. We're dedicated to prayer and the Word of God. We will then, watch this, find men filled with the Spirit of God who can take care of the problem and be raised up for a new ministry. And you know what we find? We find that we have a foe who doth seek to work us woe. That's what the hymn said. And what we find is this, that Satan will not rest until he has destroyed the work of God. And so it is at Smyrna. We find in Ephesus they lose their love. He comes along and he starts persecuting the church. That makes them really a kind of fragrant church. It makes them a church. By the way, when we move down and through this portion tonight, we'll find out that in all the boxes, remember this, first we see the commission, the character, the commendation, and then the condemnation. This church doesn't have any condemnation. He never rebukes them. He never tells them there's something wrong. He never says, I have somewhat against thee. Although you've done this, here's your problem. There is none. It was a blessed church. It doesn't have any rebuke at all. It's unique in that. It was a good church. Well, I guess the reason I said that tonight we're going to go over the same ground is because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians, remember, to tell them that, hey, it's normal to suffer as a Christian. Suffering is a normal aspect of the Christian life. It's part of the gospel. It really is. We should let people know that when they sit down and count the cost, that they're going to be ushered into a spiritual battle. And what happens is, we have people who make a mental assent that, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need a Savior. He's Jesus Christ. But what we do is we present Him as the answer. Christ is the answer. And when you accept Him, if you have a problem with your marriage, He'll make it right. If you have a problem with other people, He'll make it right. If you have a problem with here, He'll make it right. And all of a sudden, the life when you become a Christian becomes one kind of a metaphysical, euphoric kind of, oh, it's so beautiful. And Christians run around and we pick the flowers and we smell them and we give them to everybody and we kind of run around kissing each other and saying, love you, I love you, I love you. And we never have any problems and everything is so nice, and if you're spiritual, you have no problems. And what we find at Smyrna is this. They had nothing but problems. Nothing. You know, we said there were certain ways to look at this. We could look at this as a literal church. There are literal groups of people in this world, like in Russia and China and other areas, who from the day that they get together and they accept the Lord and they meet together, they know nothing but persecution. We said we could look at it personally, individually. And there are some Christians who from the time they accept the Lord do nothing but go from one persecution to another. You know, there's no breath. There's no, Lord, let me get my breath before the next one comes. It's just boom, boom, boom. That's the way Smyrna is. And I think before we get into the text, which we can move through rather quickly, not like the one at Ephesus, I think we need to remind ourselves of a little bit of the aspects of suffering. Turn with me for a second, or if you're not familiar with your Bible, stay where you are, John chapter 16. One of the things that you find out that the Spirit of God will always do, and we'll see it in the book of Revelation, is warn His people before tribulation comes. Do you know that? Remember Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Why? Why? To warn them ahead of time that something was coming. You know, in the book of Revelation, it's about the day of the Lord. Most of the book of Revelation is written to what? Tribulation saints, right? From chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19, it's all about the time of the judgment. After we get to the end of chapter 3, when He goes into the heavens, all of a sudden we're ushered into the day of the Lord. You know what it's going to be like for these tribulation believers to pick up the book of Revelation and be able to read it and get the comfort and strength from it? You know what God does? He pre-prepares them. They'll be able to read it and say, hey, this is only for 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation, it's only for 3.5 years. And look what God will do while we're here. And they'll be edified, and they'll be built up. It's no different all the way down through the Scriptures. Let me show you. In John chapter 16, the Lord is on his crucifixion eve. He is only with His disciples. And He is warning them. Why? Because there's a time coming. And watch what He says in chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you in order that you should not be stumbled. We do that, don't we? You know what He's saying? Proper teaching will stop us from tripping spiritually. You know, if we don't teach new believers like Paul when he sent Timothy back, that it's with much affliction that you enter into the Spirit's kingdom of God, the first time affliction comes, we fall, we say, don't you love us, God, right? I mean, we're your children. We've made faith. We're making sacrifices because we love you. Is this the way we get treated now that we're the sons of God? You know what happens? We fold our Bibles up, and I believe there are people in Danville, I believe there are people across America, I believe there are many of us today who are spiritually defeated. We packed up our Bibles because when we accepted the Lord, we thought it was going to be a bed of roses. We didn't have the proper teaching. We never had the proper instruction concerning the Christian war. And the first time it came, we weren't prepared. Satan got a dart in right through our armor because we didn't have it on properly, and we fell. The Lord knew that. In chapter 16, verse 1, He says, these things I'm teaching you tonight so that you will not be offended. You know what He warns them about? Watch this. They, who are they? Jews. By the way, in the book of Acts, who beat John and Peter? Jews. Keep that in your mind because it'll go fit in with the church of Smyrna. They shall put you out of synagogues, Jewish religious leaders. Yea, the time shall come when they will kill you and they will think that they're doing God service. Man, I mean, he's with his disciples and he's saying, I'm going to leave you. They're going to kill me. And remember what Peter did? Peter fell apart and said, whoa, Lord, not so. Let's find another way than that. Pity yourself. And then he turns to them on the evening of his crucifixion. He says, guess what, guys? They're going to kill you too. You know, every one of the 12 disciples was murdered except for John. And they tried. They dipped him in oil. But he still had to write the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, so God spared him. They will kill you, guys. Oh, man, could you imagine that tonight? If the Lord would appear in person in front of you now, say, hey, I have one message for you tonight. You're all going to die for my name's sake. You know what? We'd find out who the Christians were tonight. Because some of you would say, oh, I'm getting out of here. Don't want to be caught with this group. You would. You would. The Lord looks and He's so real with His, He's training them. He's preparing them. The Lord in His grace always teaches us and prepares us. He says they'll kill you, thinking they're doing God service. And these things they will do, not because they have known the Father or me, but these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you these things. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go away to him that sent me. What he's saying is, that, look, I have to teach you tonight because I'm going away. You don't have me for your strength. And you're going to be confronted by mobs who are going to crucify you. They're going to spear you with lances. They're going to fillet you. Remember we went through how each one died one night? I think it was Philip was filleted. You know what that means? You know how when you kill a deer and you put it up and you start from the tail down and you pull all the fur off and the skin and you skin it? That's filleting. That's what they did to him. They cut him around the neck. They cut him down here and they rolled the skin off to where there was nothing but muscle showing until he died. The Lord is saying, look, you need to understand something. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. It's a part of it. It's a part of life. Well, that's what the Lord taught about it. Let's look what Peter taught about it in Colossians chapter 1. It's interesting, in the Epistle of Colossians, which teaches us the supremacy of Christ, in it we have a great little verse about suffering. And it applies to all of us as believers here tonight. If you wonder why you're suffering, remember in John's Gospel later on, he'll say, or earlier in John 15, he will say, these things they do unto you. The servant is no greater than his master. I'm your master. If they do it to me, they're going to do it to you. Not because they hate you, but because they hate me. You represent me. In Colossians chapter 1 then, the Apostle Paul reminds us in verse 24, listen to this. In the end of verse 23 says, I, Paul, have been made a minister. God made him a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you? I want to stop for a second. You know, when we suffer, we get selfish, and that's when we have our problem with our little self-pity, don't we? What Paul was saying is this, look, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering for you. You know how he knew that? God forewarned him. Remember we said he forewarns all of us? Remember in Acts chapter 9 when he said to Ananias, go, I've already shown him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In 2 Timothy, he's going to tell Timothy, these things I suffer for the elect's sake. You know, sometimes we don't suffer for our own sake, although God uses it for our maturity. But what Paul is saying is this, I rejoice because I'm suffering for you. Why? You know why? Read the rest of the verse. It is a tremendous principle on suffering, and you might as well arm your mind with it. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You know what that verse is telling you? Let's read it again and see if you can get the gist. And fill up that which is, watch this, lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You know, we talk about the finished work of Christ. And you know something? As far as salvation and redemption, it is. But do you know his sufferings aren't over? You ever stop and think about that? You know what that verse is saying? The verse is saying that the world has a lot more anxiety and hatred and animosity towards the Lord. But when he died, it was left with them. And so now they look at believers, his body, and they take out on his body the sufferings that are left over that they didn't get out. And he said that people fill up on me the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ that they had left over that were lacking that they didn't get out on him. It's amazing. And what he's saying is this, when you go out those doors and name the name of Christ, there is a spirit of Antichrist, John says in 1 John, in this world, and it has hatred towards Christ, and since they can't get at Christ's body anymore to afflict him, why? Because he rose from the dead and he's in heaven in glory. His body, which is you, is left here, so guess who they take it out on? You. And you know what God says? You and I have the privilege of being called to suffer for Christ. Let me show you. We said what the Lord said. We said what Paul said. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's see what Peter says. And he will expound on the same teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2:19, the Apostle Peter reminds us, for this is thankworthy. You know what the word thankworthy is there in the original? It's the word charis. You know what charis is? Grace. Grace. He's saying this, for this is grace. The grace. What is? If a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what praise, it's the word kleos, what praise is it if when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if you do well and you suffer for it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Why? Because Christ suffered, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Do you remember in the Gospel of John when the Lord looked at his disciples and said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you? When you name the name of Christ, you are commissioned to go into the world even as Christ goes, and you walk in his steps, and as soon as you put your footstep in his, they say, there he is, get him. You know what the Lord says? Take it and give God the glory. Don't even open your mouth. Watch this. Prime example. Here's the example that he left us that we should follow. Who did no sin? Perfect self-control. Neither was guile found in his mouth? Perfect self-control. Who, when he was reviled? Perfect reactions. Reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Why? He had perfect trust. And there's the key to suffering. Hope, trust will always get a believer through suffering. Why? Why? He committed himself to him that judges rightly. There's the answer. He said, Father, I'm doing your will. It's your will that I'm suffering. And when he was reviled, even though he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, he never deserved to suffer. He did it wrongfully, not because of sin. He didn't even open his mouth. That's what God says we're to do. It's shocking to me, as it is to you. Do you feel the dumbness right now? The dumbness of the Spirit right now? I feel it. You know why? Because we can't do it. What he's saying in that portion of Scripture is this. He was perfect. And yet look what he did. And when they did it to him, he never, ever reviled back. Wait a second! I don't deserve this! Right? Never. He just simply said, Father, this must be your will. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he took it all onto the chin, even to the point of death. Now, with all that as background, you're going to see a wonderful parallel in the Smyrna church. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And you'll see a wonderful, wonderful transformation. You're going to see this. You're going to see a church who's persecuted for no reason at all, except they're walking in the footsteps of Christ. They're following his example, and because of that, the world says, watch this, remember what Paul told Timothy? Yea, they who will live godly in this present evil world will suffer persecution. You know, there's a lot of Christians living ungodly in this world. You know why? Because you don't suffer that way, right? It's easy to go along with the boys and the girls at work. Hey, yeah, let's go do it. I'm one of you. And to let our tongue slip and our lips slip and our actions slip. Why? Because then you don't get persecuted. It's easy. This church stood up for the things of the Lord. There's no rebuke. And you know what we find gets them through? Guess what? Hope. Trust in God. It's the only thing that will get you through. Proper teaching. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last. Why does he start off with that? Do you want to know something very interesting? The same phrases that he uses here to the suffering church is what he uses to comfort John in chapter 1 verse 17 when John fell down and his face is dead. He answered him, he said this, I am the first and the last who was dead and am alive. Same words. We find, here's the teaching. Whenever a Christian is troubled to the point of fear, the antidote for that is who Christ is. Let's remind ourselves of who he is. You know who he is? First of all, he's the first and the last. You know what that phrase means? It goes back to Isaiah. Three times in Isaiah he uses it. You know what it is? Right next to that verse, this, that phrase, the sovereign one. Look down at verse 10. In verse 10 he says to them, fear not the things which are you are about to suffer. You know what? He's in control. When he uses first and last, he is saying this, I am the sovereign one who has the final say in everything that happens in this world. You know what he's saying? What you're about to go through, I'm allowing. Interesting, isn't it? God allows it. God allows it. He's in control of it. He knows just how much fire to allow, how much pressure to allow. And if it's fire unto death, he knows when we're to die. He knows when we're to be released. The same God that the same God that allowed man to kill the 11 disciples allowed John to live through the burning oil. He knows. He's the sovereign one. And what he starts out with is this. He says to John and he says to Smyrna, he says to John, stand up. I'm the sovereign one. I'm in control of things. Don't be afraid of your circumstances. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of our circumstances. They're God allowed. God allows them. Watch what else he says. He says this, who was dead and lives. That says lived again. It's in the present tense. Who liveth? I was dead and I'm alive. You know what he's saying? I was faithful unto death. You know what he's going to tell them? Later on, he's going to tell them in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. You know what he's going to tell them at the beginning? I'm the sovereign one who's in control. Watch this now. And I am the one who was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, but the Father made me alive again and has given me the name which is above every name. And so my example is left to you that you can suffer for God's glory even to the thing that the worst thing that man can do with you is death. But listen, it's not the end. I am alive today. You see it? It's the same thing that Peter says over and over again to those that are suffering. In 1 Peter, you have a living Savior. You have a living Word. You have a living hope. We're afraid of death. Let me remind you, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Nay, there is none. The Lord Jesus Christ went into death and went through the other side. And now he is the pioneer. He went where no man went before like a pioneer does. And now he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have to fear death. We only have to follow his footsteps through death into life. And so he reminds them, I did it. That's what he's saying in that verse. I allow the circumstances. And watch this. I did it. You know what? I find this amazing. The Lord never asks us to do something that he hasn't done already as a man. Isn't that amazing? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I expect my believers to be faithful unto death. There's no lying, there's no turning, there's no compromise. Even if you're standing in front of a sword and that man says, if you confess Christ, you're dead. We compromise. You know why? Because we take our eyes off of who Jesus Christ is. You know who he is? He's the one who destroyed death. He overcame the wicked one. He went into death and rose victorious and now offers life and light through the gospel. And he simply asks us to do the same thing that he did as a man. That's all the Lord asked you to do. That's all the Lord has asked his people to do all down through the ages, is just simply what he does as a man. We can't look and say, well, that's easy for you to say, you're God. He's going to say, wait a second. Jesus Christ was faithful unto death. The Father's will. It says in Isaiah, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And he was faithful to the Father's will when it meant even that his soul would become an offering for sin. I don't understand that. But I understand this. He was obedient to the point of death. Even the type of death of the cross. I'll tell you what, if I have to be martyred for the Lord, I hope it's with a bullet real quick right through there. I mean, get it over with. Not on a cross. I don't want to stand up there for 6 hours, nailed to that. And yet he did. He did. He says to them, I know thy tribulation. I like that. You want me to show you something interesting? Look at the different chain. Remember what he said at Ephesus? I know thy works. Here he says, I know thy tribulation. Not works. You know, we put such a stress on what we're doing. Really. And what he's saying to this church is this. I know what you're going through. It's pleasing. He also says in verse 13 to the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell. I know your conditions, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to the rest and he says, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. He knows everything. We can't say, Lord, Lord, I'm in Pergamum and I'm married. Oh, I'm in a church system that's married to the world. He says, I know it. We can't say, Lord, Lord, I'm suffering so bad. You don't even know what I'm going through. He says, I know your tribulation. You know something interesting here? Look at how they suffered. They had a present pressure. Notice the presence. I know thy tribulum. You know what a tribulum is? It's what women use on their husband. Not anymore. Now they use broomsticks. But you know what they used to use? They used to use a tribulum. You know what a tribulum is in Latin? Women don't bake anymore. They use Mrs. Smith's ready-made crust, right? What about these things? Rolling pin. I know your, watch this now, pressure. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like there was a big, just rolling right across, steamroller, just, That's what the word is. He is telling them, look, I know your pressure. Watch the other way. They suffered like a diamond, multifaceted, all the different glaring colors off a diamond. Watch this. I know your pressure. I know your, watch this now, poverty. I think we need to stop for a moment. We need to stop for a moment because we need to talk about something that is a scriptural teaching that you don't hear much anymore. And that is, what is the doctrine of true riches? Right? You know what the scripture says about the doctrine, or what does the scripture teach about wealth? Let's look at what the scripture says. Turn with me for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't know your way around, again, like I say, just look on to the person next to you, write down the verse, or look it up later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he is talking about his labor as an apostle. He's talking about his burdens. He's talking about his dishonor. He's talking about his dying. He's talking about being chastened. He's talking about all they endure. And he says in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. In other words, we can rejoice in our souls even though we're sorrowing outside because we have an inner peace. The sorrow comes from outer circumstances. The joy and the peace comes from inner tranquility and relationship with God. So he says that though we sorrow, yet we rejoice. Watch this now. And though we're poor, yet we make many rich. You know what the scripture tells true riches are? Not what a man possesses, but spiritual wealth. He says, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It's amazing. The world says you only go through with gusto, get all that you can get. They put out books like Looking Out for Number One. Numero uno. You know who that is? That's me. No, it's not you. It's me. And that's what I have to live like. And you know what the scriptures teach us? The scriptures teach us that real wealth isn't what a man possesses. It's what you are spiritually inside. And you can be poor. Hey, look, let me remind you of something for a second. Don't turn out of there, but let me remind you of the church at Laodicea in chapter 3. Listen to this. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have acquired goods, I have need of nothing. Knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And when he does it to the church of Laodicea later on, he says, you're standing around saying, look at how much money we have. And look at all of our wealth. And look at how big our buildings are. And look at all the gold we possess. And God looks at them and he says, you might be rich in material, but you are destitute spiritually. The world deceives us today. The world tells you that if you're wealthy, you're somebody. God says if you're the poorest man in the world and you have Christ, you're the richest. Let me remind you of that. In James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, he says to those that he's writing to, those Jews that are scattered, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted in Christ spiritually. Let him that is rich in that he is made low. You know what he's saying? He's saying when you become a Christian, you realize if you're poor, how really rich you are. Because you might not have material blessings, but when you leave this world, you're not going to have them. So only the spiritual blessings are what you need when you leave this world. And then he turns around to the rich who become Christians and he says, look, just because you found out now that physical wealth isn't important, rejoice in that you're made low because you have spiritual blessings now, you see. It's a great role reversal. And later on in chapter 2, verse 5, he's going to remind them, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? I tell you, it's a wonderful teaching. And the teaching is that spiritual blessings is where it's at. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, the Lord said this. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, he doesn't teach you that having wealth is wrong. What he is teaching you is this. Change your value system. And the value system is this. If you're poor, but you're spiritual and you're blessed in the spiritual realm, rejoice. If you're rich and you're blessed in the spiritual realm, rejoice. Later on in James chapter 5, he's going to say this. If you're rich in this world, but destitute spiritually, howl ye rich people and wail. Because the only thing that you have that's of value is corrupted. And I think what we need to realize is this. Eyesight will deceive us. We can look at wealth and we can be enamored. But if we do, we're going to lose sight of the fact that it's spiritual wealth that God sees as a real blessing. You know how I know that? In Revelation chapter 2, he tells them this. I know your pressure and I know your present poverty, but you are rich. In 1 John chapter 2, he reminds them that all that is in this world will pass away. Why would we want to bank it on material wealth when we know that everything that's material is going to flee and melt and wax old in a fervent heat? There are many rich people today, even spiritually one, even Christians who are deceived by their wealth. I know that because in 1 Timothy 6, he warns them that the love of money can blind our eyes to the real spiritual values. Not that money can. There's nothing wrong with when God makes many believers wealthy. But it's when our value system is flip-flopped to where the monetary and the material takes precedent over the spiritual that we become spiritually destitute. And that's why he looks at the Laodicean church. He said, you're rich, and you are. You've acquired it. You're increased with goods. And I tell you this, I, God, see you as poor and destitute and miserable. Miserable. Aren't you thankful tonight you're spiritually rich? Because if you lose it, your physical wealth, your physical good being, and all your material blessings tomorrow, guess what? You're still rich, right? And no one can rob you of that. Because they're eternally secure in the heavens. And so he looks at them and he says this, simply, you're rich. Where was their problem coming from? You know who their problem was coming from? Jews. And, you know, there's all kinds of dissertations when it says, well, I know them that say they are Jews and they're not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. And I know there's a lot about what that synagogue of Satan is, but I will tell you what I believe it is. Who was it that the Lord was warning them that would persecute them and put them out of synagogues and kill them? The Jews. When the Lord's glory and when Ezekiel saw the Spirit of God depart out of the tabernacle and he put Ichabod, which means no glory. That's why we don't name our children Ichabod anymore. The name literally Kabod means glory. And Ichabod in Hebrew means no glory. And when he wrote Ichabod across the temple, guess who? Religion it became. Well, let me remind you of John chapter 8 when the Lord looked at the Pharisees and he said, "You are of your father." And I believe when the glory of the Lord departed, their religious system, Satan just stepped right in and he took over that religious system. And that's why he says this, "I know that there are those who say they are Jews, but they're not." Why? What does Romans 2, 28 and 29 say? "Not everyone who is a Jew outwardly is a Jew inwardly." Circumcision and birth don't make a person a Jew by faith. It's those who come by faith in Christ. They come to God that are Abraham's seed. And you know what he's saying? He's saying that the Jews' religious leaders are the ones that beat John, they beat Paul, they crucified the Lord, and they crucified and they killed the early disciples. Why? The Lord looked at him, he said, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of him you will do." He's a liar from the beginning. There's no truth in him, and he is a murderer. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but here's food for thought. God is light. There's no darkness at all in God. God is love. You realize that? On the other side of the coin is this, Satan. He is not lying at times, a liar, and there is no truth in him. Every time, if I can use this, how would they say, anthropomorphic, phrase, when he moves his lips, it's a lie. There's no truth in him, and he is a murderer. And when he sees God's people working, guess what? He lies about them and he murders them. And what God says to you that you're expected to do is this: rejoice in what you have and your spiritual riches and don't even open your mouth. And when the Lord was in front of Pilate, Pilate looked at him with hatred and he said, "Why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power to put you to death and the power to let you free?" The Lord looked at him. He hadn't been opening his mouth, but this time he opens his mouth and he says, "You have no power except my Father gives it to you." The next time your boss comes to you and says, "The next time you talk about the Lord, you're going to get fired. Don't you realize I have that?" Just look at him in the eyes and say, "You have no power except my Father gives it to you." And when they hold the gun to your head and say, "If you mention that name one more time, I'll shoot you." You look at him and you say, "Yeah, no." Yeah. Yeah. You look at Lord and you get on your knees and say, "Lord, give me the strength to say what you said." The whole point is that who's behind it all? The people? Well, the Jews, they're responsible. Watch this. Synagogue of Satan. Behold, the devil. Interesting change of play of words. You know what he says? He uses both phrases. Why? Because when he says that they're persecuting them because they're the synagogue of Satan, the word Satan means adversary. And what he's saying is those synagogues that they meet in and they claim to be Jews, they're really the adversary, because who's behind their movement? The adversary. And watch this. It says this: fear not the things which... Here's he's warning them about the future. Not only were they going through present poverty and present tribulation, but he says this: fear not the things that they're going to do. And right now we'd be going, huh? You mean the tribulation that we have now and the poverty we have now is just the beginning? And he says, yes. Fear not the things which you're about to suffer. Behold, watch this now, the devil will cast you into prison. Why does he switch to devil now? The word devil means slanderer. The word diabolos means to slander. You know why they're in prison? Because they had to be lied to get them there.